Well, this week we're going to address the question of prayer. And it's not going to be a teaching about how you can bend God's will to yours and get things out of Him. God answers prayer. We all know that. And there are many books and teachings, some of them very good and some of them not, that tell you how to get your prayers answered. As if prayer was about you anyway. But that's not what I'm going to be talking about this morning. I'll read a question that was emailed to me from my nephew, Daniel, who's in medical school in West Virginia. And he's very articulate the way he writes. And he says, "Uncle Grant, I'm not sure how long you're planning on answering people's questions, but I have one for you regarding prayer. Why has God chosen to make prayer such a one-way conversation? I know He speaks to us in other ways, but at times I cannot help feeling like I am writing to the world's worst pen pal. Once again, I know many of the right answers, like it increases our faith and He used to talk to Bible figures because they were more righteous, etc. But I still always wrestle with this. We have this God who is the best Father we could ever ask for. And yet, prayer is a one-way street. Is it simply because He chooses to hide Himself from us? Many people will say that He speaks to us through everything, or through the Word, or through Torah, or through Yeshua. That's fine. But why no words? In a messed up world with a lot of pain and confusion, why does the Master of the universe choose to remain silent when we talk to Him? Everyone will tell me that I need to or should pray more than I do, and I agree. Prayer is important. It is a gift and an opportunity to draw close to Him and show how much I love Him. However, I love my mother, but the only reason I call her on the phone sometimes is to hear her voice, not to listen to my own. When I need advice, I call her and she speaks to me. In my mind, that is one of the things that makes her a good mother. Hope all is well. Daniel." Very well articulated question, isn't it? Does it kind of put into words what you have thought and felt? I know it does for me. And it really made me think. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. I'd been kind of thinking along these lines for a number of weeks, even months, before this email arrived. And so I just knew that this is what we should talk about today. Let me give you one possible answer, just to get this one story out of the way. I love this story. And the rabbi who writes this asked the question, why do prayers of the righteous at times seem to go unanswered? Do we know why doesn't God answer back? A little short story. There is a king who has two sons. Each of them comes to receive his gift from the royal table. The first son appears at his father's doorway, and as soon as he is seen, his request is granted. The father holds this son in low esteem and is annoyed by his presence. The king orders that the gifts be handed to his son at the door so that he will not approach the table. Then the king's beloved son appears. The father takes great pleasure in this son's arrival and does not want him to leave too quickly. For this reason, the king delays granting his request, hoping that the son will then draw near to him. As the son comes closer, he feels his father's love so deeply that he does not hesitate to stretch forth his own hand to the royal table. Both of the sons receive what they had sought from their father. The portions in themselves are no different. But the first son receives his gifts in shame, seeing that his father stays so far from him. His brother, however, has come so close to the king that he himself can take that which he needs. I think one of the reasons God doesn't seem to answer prayer, or He's so silent, because He doesn't want us to stop approaching Him and praying. Truth be told, I think God desires our company more than we desire His. He desires to hear our voice more than we desire to hear His. Because God loves us more than we love Him. God is less distracted and pays closer attention to us, while we, on the other hand, are so distracted that we give very little attention to Him. But here's something I want you to think about. And again, Daniel articulated his question so well. But this is, I think, what the real question is, the question Daniel is asking, the question we all ask, the question I've asked so many of my times. And it's really this. You can sum up the whole question in this way. Why isn't God more physical? Why isn't he more physical? Why doesn't he speak to me in more tangible, material, audible ways? In other words, why does he speak to me down to the level that you speak to me? And the answer to that is pretty simple. He wants us to come to him on his terms. He wants us to pull ourselves up out of the mud of this world and stand and learn to hear in new ways. Daniel's question, the question he puts into words for all of us, is basically this. It's kind of like a deaf man wondering why people don't talk to him. And the problem is not that there is not conversation. The problem is he can't hear it. I believe God is constantly speaking to us in myriad ways. Our problem is our souls are deaf. Our souls are deaf. And the thing is, even if God did speak to us audibly the way I'm speaking to you, I don't think it would change us. I don't think it would help us. I don't think it would change our hearts. I don't think we'd become any more spiritual. In fact, I think we'd probably get more locked into our own physicality. Because you look in history, especially when God deals with Israelites, he comes down into Egypt. He works visual miracles, incredible miracles. Hail coming out of the sky and turning into fire on the ground. You know, seas parting, seas turned to blood. The sun becoming dark for 3 days and three nights. He takes them through the Red Sea, brings them out Sinai. They hear him speak. They see the cloud and the fire. They hear his voice audibly. And for 40 years, they get water from a rock. They get manna every morning. And their hearts did not change. I don't think it would help us if God spoke audibly. I just don't think it would change us one bit. We need to change by coming to hear him as he speaks, coming to know him as he is, to see him as he is, not for him to continually come down to speak to us on our level. Yeshua, the Word made flesh, came to earth, and for three and a half years, he spoke. And then at the end of his life, right before he died, he says that it is imperative for you that I go away. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But wait a minute. Isn't Yeshua all the help we need? But Yeshua realized that his presence here wouldn't necessarily change us. The lives that were changed by Yeshua's presence were the ones who saw the invisible part of him, not the visible part. They were the ones who heard what was behind the words. They saw the heart behind the eyes, that they saw the soul behind the actions. The ones who saw the invisible part of Yeshua, they're the ones whose lives were changed. And so, I need to go away. It's to your advantage I get out of here. And then the Helper will come. Now, who is this Helper? Now, what's interesting is that this Helper is described. We want to call the Helper the Holy Spirit all the time. And there's no question about it. That's who the Helper is. But I want you to hear the words that Yeshua uses to describe the Helper. He calls the Helper the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. If you want to turn to John 14, verses 16 and 17, I'll put them here on the overhead if you just want to look up here. But this is what he says. John 14, 16 to 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth. So, what is the form of the help that Yeshua promises. What is the form of help that God the Father will send after Messiah leaves? This helper is the Spirit of Truth. This is who the Comforter is. This is who the Helper is. This is who the Holy Spirit is. He is, or it is, the Spirit of Truth. What is truth? Truth is reality. Truth is all of reality. Not just what you can see and touch and taste and hear and smell, which often is not very real. But it's the reality, it's the world, the universe, the entire spiritual realm that lies behind this thin veneer of the physical. When you see the word truth, just think of the word all of reality. All of reality, especially the part that's hidden from me, which is most of reality. The entire world of reality that we can't see, touch, taste, hear, or smell. But the Spirit, it has to be a spirit because it comes from the spiritual, the Spirit of Truth will come. And what will he do? Well, it's kind of interesting. In John, when Yeshua refers to the Comforter, in the Greek, the pronoun is he. But whenever he refers to the Spirit of Truth, the pronoun is neuter. It's it. One of the strange things, as you read about the Holy Spirit, Greek has feminine, masculine, and neuter. And the Holy Spirit, most of the times, referred to as an it. But a few times, when he's given a name, it's a he. But when it's the Spirit of Truth, it's an it. So don't be alarmed as you read the translation here. This is a very literal translation. To be with you forever. In other words, even after this life and this world is over, the Spirit of Truth is something that will be with us forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive. Why not? It's physical. That's why. This world loves the physical stuff. But the thing is, you as a human being are not just physical. The bigger half of you, or what should be bigger half, is the spiritual, the invisible part. This is why you can never be content living life as an animal. Eating, sleeping, working so you can eat, and then you need to sleep so you can work and keep eating. That's an animal existence. Then once in a while, you have a little fun and frolic. Animals do the same. And then you go back to eating, sleeping, and working again. That's not a human life. That's an animal life. You'll never be content that way. And people who try to live lives on that level are miserable, and they make people around them miserable. The world can't receive the Spirit of Truth. Because, why? It neither sees it or knows it. The spiritual man, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians, discerns all things. But he himself is not discerned by any man. A spiritual person can see a fleshly person and understand what makes them tick. But the fleshly person looks at the spiritual person, doesn't even know they're spiritual, can't figure them out. Makes no sense to them. Their words seem nonsense. The higher can understand the lower, but the lower can never understand the higher. That's just simply the way it works. But Yeshua finishes and says, "You know it because it dwells with you and will be in you." And then we can look at John 16:3 as well. When the Spirit of Truth comes, it will guide you into all reality, into all the truth. That's a comforting thought to me. I remember as a young believer, I was scared to death I'd miss out on something. I thought it was up to me to learn everything. And God says, no. All you have to do is receive the truth, and I'll make sure to lead you to it. I won't force it down your throat. You have to reach out and take it and chew it and swallow it, but I'll lead you to it. And he has been so faithful to do that. God wants us to pull up ourselves out of the mud. Because you see, our natural thing as fallen humans is the mud. We love the mud of this world. It's cool, it's soft, it's comforting. But you know, if you notice, so many times in the scriptures when God or one of his angels just show up on the scene, No, somebody's just doing whatever and they're going about their business, then God shows up. The angel shows up. Smack, they go right down. They just fall flat on their face. And you'll notice that almost every time, there are a couple exceptions, but almost every single time, God or the angel or whatever his messenger is will say, stand up and I'll talk with you. Get up, I'll talk with you. But as long as you're down there in the mud, I have to wait. But when you rise up, then I'll talk. You know, the first time God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Moses went down on his face. God spoke to him. Within about a year later, he brings him to Sinai and he says, come up here and I'll speak with you. God may start off speaking to you in the mud, but he won't keep talking to you until you get up. You pull yourself up. Stand up. Rise up. You can't stay on the same plane that you're on now and expect to hear him. The first words you'll ever hear him speak to you is, get up. And after that, he's silent until you get up. Pull yourself up out of the mud. The truth of the matter is, God is constantly speaking, but we're deaf. I want to show you the word for prayer. There it is, tefillah. Tefillah is the word for prayer in Hebrew, and it comes from the root palal, palal. And palal does not mean to talk, it doesn't mean to ask. The word palal means to connect, to mediate, and to judge. This is the essence of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not for you to get something from God. That's a part of prayer. And we can make our requests known to him. We can cast our cares on him. No question about that. But the initial purpose of prayer is not to ask him for things. The initial purpose of prayer is to connect with him. To connect with him. To touch him. This is what the purpose of liturgical prayer is. Do you know that during our hour of liturgical prayer, from 9:30 to 10:30, we don't ask for anything? In fact, in the Sabbath prayers, in the Siddur, there are no requests. We save requests for the other 6 days of the week, but on Sabbath, our only purpose is to connect with God, to make connection, to make connection. You know, people sometimes come to the doors of Beth Tikkun, and they'll sit through it one prayer service. And when you finally pry the truth out of them, they'll say, well, I just didn't enjoy it. Enjoy it? They never say, well, the words weren't truthful. They never say the words weren't beautiful. They never say that the words weren't glorious. They never say that the words did not magnify God. They say, I didn't enjoy it. In other words, their God is their belly, their emotions, how they feel. They come in here with their itchy souls hoping God will give them a good scratch. That's not what he does. I want enthusiastic music because I enjoy that. I want clapping and dancing because I enjoy that. Well, you know what? Prayer is not about how you feel. It's not about you. Connecting with God is standing up, coming to him on his terms. Now, I'm all for music. I don't mind clapping and dancing. There's a place for that. But the thing is, people say, I don't enjoy it. They know very little about prayer, and they know nothing about worship. I don't mean to be critical of people, but wake up. Prayer is not about you. And if you can't put your own itchy emotions on the shelf for 1 hour, an hour and a half, one day a week at least, and be still physically, mentally, soulishly, and then come alive spiritually to address beautiful, glorious words of truth to your Creator, then I'm afraid you still haven't gotten up out of the mud yet. I'm going to show you something that's a wonderful use of this word palal. Genesis 48:11. And Israel said to Joseph, now remember, Jacob, he thought his son Joseph was dead. He thought a beast had eaten him alive 20-some years earlier. But then he finds out that Joseph, his son, is alive. Not only that, but he's the master of Egypt. He's the savior of the world. He's the provider of those who are hungry. And so Jacob comes to Egypt. He comes into the room. And there he is alive. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring. That word expect is the word palal. It never entered my mind. It never connected that you could actually be alive. Thought I'd ever see you. And that I'd see my grandchildren that you brought into the world. Never entered my mind. My imagination was so limited. It was so tiny. It was so affected that I could not exercise it enough to even imagine that God was this good. You see, Jacob's problem is what our problem is. Our idea of who God is and our ability to connect with him and his ability to connect with us is so limited. And the things God wants to do in our lives are so glorious and so beyond our imagination, our ability to ask or think, that it gets in the way of our connecting with him. It's an amazing verse. I'm going to shift gears now. I want to talk about the finger of God. The finger of God. I know that doesn't seem to have anything to do with prayer, but it has everything in the world to do with prayer. There's a story in Luke chapter 11. It's one that you've all heard. It's one you're aware of. In Luke 11, Yeshua has just worked a miracle. In verses 14 to 20 is the story. I'll go ahead and read it to you. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the only place the phrase, the finger of God, occurs in the apostolic scriptures. But his hearers would have recognized the phrase because it appears in two ways in the Torah. It appears only in the Torah, nowhere else in the Tanakh. It appears once in Exodus, and then it appears twice in Deuteronomy, but only in two different ways. And his hearers would have understood the reference clearly and realized he was insulting them, but trying to awake them. Let's look at the passage in Exodus. Now, in Exodus, Moses and Aaron have come before Pharaoh. They have cast the rod of God on the ground. It became a serpent. The magicians cast down theirs. They each became a serpent. But the rod of God, that serpent ate up the other two. And then Moses goes out and he strikes the Nile River with a rod. It turns into blood. The Egyptians can do the same thing. Next, I think it was frogs. Frogs or lice. I can never always get the two mixed up. But he does it. They do it. But when it comes to the third plague, they tried to imitate it. They couldn't. They couldn't do it. All of their occult arts could not imitate the third plague. And so the magicians go before Pharaoh, and this is what they say. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. You understand what Yeshua is doing when he speaks to these people who accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub? He says, if I'm doing it by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. And they would have thought instantly of the story. Those magicians recognized the finger of God when they saw it. But Yeshua is accusing us of not being able to see it. And here we are, we're children of Abraham. Here we are, people looking for the Messiah, and he's saying we can't see the finger of God even when these occult practitioners in Egypt could. You see the insult? And he says, but if I cast them out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if you don't recognize who I am, then the kingdom of God is here and you just can't see it. You can't see it. Because when God came into Egypt to bring a work of deliverance, of salvation, of Yeshua, the Hebrew word of salvation, when he brought judgment against the gods of Egypt, when he brought deliverance and rescue to his people, that was the kingdom of God on the move in a powerful way. Now, the other way that this phrase, the finger of God, is used is this. And it's used twice, but used in exactly the same way, in the same context. It says, and the Lord gave them, gave me two tablets of stone. Two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them are all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. So, let's understand this. Let's make sure we understand this. The phrase, the finger of God, occurs twice in the Hebrew Scriptures, both in the Torah. In two different ways, I should say. Once in Exodus, referring to the finger of God working miracles of deliverance in Egypt. The other, referring to the finger of God engraving his Torah on the stone tablets. And that verse is repeated again in the Torah, but in the exact same context, of God's finger engraving the stones. God's finger brings deliverance to Egypt, brings salvation to Egypt, brings the kingdom of God to Egypt to bring his people out. The finger of God engraves the stones with his word. Those are the two occurrences of God's finger. Now, Yeshua worked many miracles, and many times in the Gospels it says he went around healing the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the demon-possessed and the crippled. And when it comes to him healing the blind, we have several different accounts with details. You know, one time he puts saliva on the guy's eyes. One time he makes mud with saliva, puts on his eyes, go wash it off. Another time he just speaks a word and the blind person is healed. But there's only one occasion where we're given any detail about a deaf person being healed. Only one occasion in the Gospels. And it's in Mark. It's in Mark. And if we go to Mark chapter 7, this is the story. Because you see, as I was saying earlier, one of the reasons, and this is the answer to Daniel's question. Again, I'm not trying to answer Daniel for Daniel's sake. Daniel simply put into words the question all of us have. And he did it so well, much better than I could have. Our problem is that God is speaking all the time, 24/7, but we're deaf. How can God cure us of this spiritual deafness? And there's only one account in the Gospels where Yeshua heals deafness, and we're given incredible detail about how he did it. Because what the Holy Spirit would teach us through this is not how we heal deaf people, but how we heal spiritually deaf people. This is how you and I can be healed of our spiritual deafness, and we can begin to hear God's voice. Now, don't even expect to hear God's voice with your ears. He can do that. But he speaks all the time. He's like a radio station 24/7. We just need to learn how to tune into it. Here's the story. Mark 7, 31 to 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the sea, and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to pause there for a second. Those are the kinds of words you read across and just, you know, in one ear, out the other. Why did God see fit to tell us that he went from the region of Tyre and through Sidon? Tyre is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Zor. Zor. And we have a town just south of us called Zor, named after this Hebrew word. Zor means rock. And what did one of God's fingers carve into? Oh, that's right, into rock. The other word, Sidon, means hunting or fishing. Hunting or fishing. And of course, we're to be fishers of men. And what was God doing in Israel? He was reaching down into the darkness of Egypt, and he was pulling out the souls of his people. We're to be fishers of men, right? What do? We take the words of truth, reach down into the darkness with them, the net of truth, and we pull these souls out of darkness into the light. Tyre and Sidon are references to the two fingers of God, bringing deliverance and writing his word on stone. Do you see that? Verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. One finger goes in the left ear, one finger goes in the right ear. You start to see the connection? And after spitting, touched his tongue, he put saliva on his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he groaned. If your translation says sighed, fix that. It's groaned. He groaned. Why did he groan? Groan is something you do when you're in pain, when you're in distress. I think Messiah continues to groan over the deafness of his people. It's the same word you find in Romans where it talks about the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. The Holy Spirit's groaning through us because it's trying to express and connect with God and through us. And Messiah groaned over this person's inability to connect with God, to be able to hear. And looking up to heaven, he groaned and said to him, Ipetach, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Yeshua charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. As I read through this, I see seven things that take place. And I think these seven things are things we should begin to practice if we want to become sensitive to God's voice in our lives. Number one, realize your deafness and beg for healing. Because it says that they begged him to heal him. They didn't just politely ask. They begged. You have to realize you're deaf. You know, I've met people who are spiritually deaf, and they think they have a clear station and stereo with God, and they are as deaf as a doorknob. They don't hear squat. They're hearing something, but it's not God that they're hearing. Realize you're deaf and beg God to do a work in your life. God, I want to connect to you. And when you start to do that, you start raising yourself up out of the mud of this world. You're starting to stand up. Second thing, get away from the crowd. Because it says here, and taking him aside from the crowd privately. You have got to spend time in private with God. No exceptions. You can pray all day long. But if you are not spending time alone private with God, and I mean by spending time, I mean spending time, then you really don't want to hear from him. It is an investment in time. You don't find God in space. You go here or there or someplace else to find God. You find him in time. You take time, you set it aside, and you get into that time, and you focus on nothing but him. I was reading a rabbi just yesterday. I'm reading through a book, and yesterday the pages I happened to be reading, he was saying, here's an exercise for us to do. And it just happens to line up with this. He says, get totally still and quiet. No distractions, no cell phones, no TV, no radio, no nothing. Totally silent. And then, what's the first thought that comes into your mind? Is it work? Is it family? Is it finances? Then ask yourself, is that where I am? Is my soul, is it at work? Is my soul completely wound up in my finances? No. And then come back. Say, that's not where my soul is. My soul's here. What's the next thought comes in your mind? Then ask yourself, is that where I am? Because you see, the enemy pulls us out away from God all the time. And we must be still and know that He is God. And being still is probably one of the toughest things you will ever do. I mean, those of you here find it really tough to find time on a Saturday, a Sabbath, to get together for an hour to study. Most of you find it too difficult to get here for an hour and a half of prayer from 9:30 to 11. That's not a rebuke. I'm just saying there's a lot in your way to keep you from getting here. Can you conquer it or not? That's the question. And then even fewer start their Sabbath at sundown Friday and maintain that Sabbath till sundown Saturday. Can you be still and abstain from work for 24 hours out of a week? It's not easy. And I've told you folks before, when you start trying to keep the Sabbath, they'll start driving you a little bit crazy. Because you can't sit still. I got to work. There's things to do. And it's like, you know, you almost want to handcuff yourself because you're so itching to be involved, to be active. It is hard those first few weeks. Training yourself, no. I'm going to treat this world as if it isn't real. I'm going to treat God as if He is. Because He is. And He deserves to be treated as if He is real. Because I tell you what, one of these days you're going to die. And everything you invested in is real, it's gone. Then the question is, did you lay up your treasure in the invisible realm? Is that where your heart is? For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And now you spend the rest of eternity in a realm you never really explored while you were on this world. Now all the mud goes away, and you don't know what to do with yourself. Let's learn to rest. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, let us labor to enter into His rest. It's labor to not work, but it's spiritual labor, not physical. Are you up to the task? Are you up to the challenge? The third thing. He stuck his fingers in his ears. What is one finger? One finger is the finger of deliverance, the finger of Yeshua, the finger of rescue and of salvation, of judgment against the false gods, of defeating the gods in our lives, defeating our slave masters and bringing us out. One finger has to go in here. We listen to Yeshua. We fill our minds with who Yeshua is. The other finger was used to engrave God's word on the stone tablets. We fill our word with our minds with Torah. You see, when we have both fingers in our ears, and our thoughts and our hearing are filled with the words of Messiah and the words of Torah, the enemy will try to pull one finger off our ear or the other. Because trying to live for Yeshua without Torah is going to be a frustrating and can be a very defeating experience. Trying to live out the Torah without Yeshua is even more frustrating and defeating. But when we have the fingers of God come into our ears, fill in our minds with the words of the Torah, with the words of Yeshua, the words of how to live this life, and the words of salvation and freedom, oh my goodness, the enemy can't get a word in edgewise then. And then the next thing, he puts saliva on his tongue. We need to fill our mouths with Messiah's words. What needs to come out of us is the way Messiah talked, the way he lived, the way he prayed, the way he spoke. And then it says he looked to heaven. What's heaven? The invisible world. He looked beyond this world to an invisible world. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's an image of him looking to something beyond this earthly existence, looking beyond the mud, looking up to where there is no mud. And then it says he groaned. And we need to start groaning until we learn how to speak. We need to be content with silence until we learn how to hear. Can you follow these steps? Can you begin to see how that you can apply these to your own life? And you know, there are some people I know who do hear from God, but they make one fatal error. They go around spouting off about it to everybody. Yeshua charged him, says, don't talk to people about this. If you hear from God, don't go telling people you do. Because pretty soon you may stop hearing from him. Let God speak to you. But keep it in the spiritual realm. Let it affect the way you talk and the way you live and the things you do. By all means, it's going to change your life. But don't go around telling people, God told me such and such. Don't do that. You see, if a deaf person can hear and talk, everybody will know that he hears and talks. He doesn't say, I can talk. You know, we maybe learn to hear from God, but we're still sheep, aren't we? There's no cure for that, I don't think. Speaking of sheep, you know, in the scriptures, there are several animal metaphors that are used for people. Sheep is one of them. And when you see in the scriptures refers to us as sheep, those places are always referring to our walk together as a community, our relation with one another in this world. Our relationship to the shepherd in this world, our obedience and fellowship and walk in this world. But sometimes the metaphor shifts from sheep to oxen. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You don't put yokes on sheep, you put yokes on oxen, right? Sheep are defenseless, oxen have horns. Sheep are weak, oxen are strong. Sheep are victims of the wolves, oxen not so much. But oxen are beasts of labor. And so when it comes to our individual walk with God and with Messiah, the image of the oxen is used, you see. And when it comes to our work in the world and a walking with Yeshua and doing the work of the King of the world, the image of the ox is used. Sometimes the image of a deer is used. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. When it comes to our walk in this wilderness of this world, as individuals, the deer metaphor is used. And we identify. We don't have any trouble understanding these animal metaphors because we have animal bodies. We understand how animal stuff works. And we identify. I'm a sheep. Got it. I'm an oxen. Got it. I'm a deer. Got it. Okay. When it comes to lost souls, they're like fish. Like we said before, understood. But as spiritual beings, animal metaphors are not used. The metaphor of a tree is used. There's this interesting verse in the Torah, and it is in Deuteronomy 20:19. This is why I call this slide for man as a tree of the field. In Deuteronomy 20:19, the verse says this, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Now here's the phrase, are the trees in the field human? But what's interesting is in the Hebrew, it's not worded as a question. We know it's a question, but the Holy Spirit saw fit that when he guided Moses' hand to write these words, that he wrote them as a statement. It comes out like this, Ki ha'adam eitz hasadeh. which means, for man is a tree of the field. Because there's always more that's being said than what's being said. We know that. And there are several places in the scriptures. I couldn't list them all up here, but there's so many. You can do a search yourself. I love Psalm 1:3. It talks about the unrighteous man. You know, it starts off with, blesses the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so many believers are giving ungodly counsel and walking in it. We need to be very careful of that. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the godly, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. And then it goes on. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. No animal metaphor here. This is the man whose life is devoted, his mind is devoted to filling it with spiritual things. His delight is in the Torah of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Let's just take one other verse, Mark 8:24. You know, Yeshua healed a blind man, you know, and he performed the miracle, and he asked what he sees, and he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And some people think, oh, Messiah didn't quite get it right the first time. He didn't quite get the miracle done. He needs a second application to get it right. So he touched him again, and then he saw things as they are. Let's get something straight. Messiah got it right the first time and the second time. It's just that the first time he touched him, he allowed the man to see spiritually. The second time he touched him, he allowed him to see physically. God works from the inside out. So, how are we like trees of the field? What are we to be spiritually? Like a tree, the spiritual man is in a perpetual state of rest. Trees don't get up and walk around. Trees are planted. They know how to rest. Now remember, physically we can be working, but in our spirits are at rest. Our souls are at rest. This is the spiritual man. Spiritually, we're seated with Messiah in heavenly places, seated at rest. In the world, we walk, but in spiritual places, we sit, we rest. In your spirits, we must know rest. And this is why the Sabbath is so, so important, because this is an exercise to see if you know how. He's fed from light above. Trees require light to live. Animals don't. A tree has to have light. Animals like light. They don't have to have it. Trees do. He's fed from a world above. That world above is part of his nourishment. But he's also fed from waters in the depths, from the deep things, the unseen things. Do we walk in the light as he is in the light? Do we love the light, or are we afraid the light's going to expose our wicked deeds? Do we feed upon the deep things of the word, or we just have a devotion in the morning? Oh, I had devotions. That's reducing God's word down to a vitamin tablet. You can pop it, swallow it down a glass of water, and be on your way. No, that won't cut it. I tell you what, let's do it this way. Only spend as much time eating per day as you spend in God's word per day. Only invest as much time eating per day as you spend in God's word per day. You have a body that needs fed. You have a spirit that needs fed. They both need fed. They have your two different kinds of foods. So, if you spend an hour feeding the body, spend an hour feeding your spirit. On the word of God, on the bread of life. You like eating for 2 hours? Spend 2 hours in the word. Just try that one on for size. But don't think you can spend your whole day working and resting and eating, doing all these things and have a devotion. That's enough to inoculate you against the truth, not to build you up. Fourth thing, a tree is quiet. It's quiet, it doesn't make noise, but not completely. For we know that the trees of the field shall clap their hands. In other words, when the pneuma, the ruach, is moving, the tree will make some noise. But when the ruach is quiet and still, the tree is still as well. The tree moves, but only by the wind, the breath of God. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't move according to its own emotions because of a desire to imitate a tree that's in the wind. It's moved by the real thing or it doesn't move at all. And last of all, a tree is altruistic. A tree does not exist for its own self. It exists for the sake of others. To provide shade for others, it doesn't need shade. To provide fruit for others, it doesn't need fruit. To provide lumber for others, it doesn't need lumber. To provide a home for birds and chipmunks, whatever, it doesn't need a home for these things. You follow what I'm saying? It's giving. It's totally giving. You can do to a tree whatever you want to do, and it will allow you to do it. This is what a spiritual person is. In this world, we can be deer and oxen and sheep and fish, but in the spiritual realm, trees. Don't ever forget that. Trees. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water. He didn't get there himself. He was put there. He was planted there by the hand of another. Yields its fruit in its season. It has good fruit. Its leaf does not wither. It's always absorbing the light, always and providing shade. And all that he does, he prospers. That's the spiritual person. That's the spiritual man. I'm going to read you one other little short story. It has nothing to do basically with what I've just gone over. And then we're going to close in prayer from our little siddurs that are available for you out in the back. Here's the story. You know, we pray by ourselves during the week, but on Shabbat we have this amazing opportunity to gather together, to pray alone together, so to speak. And this is a story I just love. It says, once in a tropical country, a certain splendid bird, more colorful than any that had ever been seen, was sighted at the top of the tallest tree. The bird's plumage contained within it all the colors in the world. But the bird was perched so high that no single person could ever hope to reach it. When news of the bird reached the ears of the king, he ordered that a number of men try to bring the bird to him. They were to stand on one another's shoulders until the highest man could reach the bird and bring it to the king. The men assembled near the tree, but while they were standing, balanced on one another's shoulders, some of those near the bottom decided to wander off. As soon as the first man moved, the entire chain collapsed, injuring several of the men. Still, the bird remained uncaptured. The men had doubly failed the king. For even greater than the king's desire to see the bird was his wish to see his people so closely joined to one another. Prayer means to connect. And on Shabbat, we have a chance to connect to one another and together as a community to God. That is an amazing, incredible thing. It just doesn't happen anywhere in the world except here, except on Sabbath morning in the place of prayer. Don't miss that opportunity. You know what? What in the world do you think you're going to do in the world to come if you can't do an hour and a half of it once a week here? What in the world are you going to do with yourselves there? You're going to be totally out of practice when you get there. Totally out of practice. Okay. Oh, there it is. In the the little prayer books we have available for you. And I know people who listen on the internet and CDs will be wanting one. So all you got to do is ask. We will send you one. But I've included, and I want to thank Charlotte Gunther as well for helping with the editing of this. But one of my favorite prayers in here is made up of two prayers from Ephesians. And I just put them both together, put them in the first person plural. And let's let this be our closing prayer. And may the God of our Master Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of glory, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope to which He has called us. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the Holy Ones? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Messiah, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. And may He grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Messiah may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the holy ones what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Messiah, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen.